We come this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Last week we looked at the subject of justification, and this morning we'd like to look at the subject of headship and authority. Headship and authority. This is a subject that I was asked to address, and I'm glad to do that. If you have a New Testament doctrine, if you'd like for us to send a Thursday morning on, I'd be glad to try to do that. Next Thursday morning, the Lord willing, we'll be looking at the doctrine of substitution, which is a very important doctrine in the New Testament. But this morning, the subject of authority and headship, and we'll begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 16. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I pray you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. That every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shaved or shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have authority or power on her head because of the angel. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourself, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And if we could bow our heads again, please, for a word of prayer. Father, as we open thy word, we are so very thankful to thee for the wonderful truth of salvation, that we are saved by grace through faith, that as believers we have been justified and brought into the family of God, saved for all eternity. And we thank you this morning that it is our joy to be able to call thee our Father. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we ask you to teach us and guide us and direct us. We pray the Spirit of God will find in each of us a teachable, humble spirit, that we would be willing to learn and then to obey what we know. Father, we thank you for every person here. We know that everyone has needs and some are carrying heavy burdens that only you know about. So we ask you, our Father, to choose a special blessing for everyone here. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Some months ago, we covered the book of 1 Corinthians, basically chapter by chapter in our Thursday morning Bible study. And perhaps you remember some of the background of the teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in case it's been so long that we don't remember, let me just give you a very brief review of what was taking place in Corinth as we find that information in the book itself. Remember that in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was dealing with a church that had deep division in it. It was divided along four different lines. And these lines primarily were schisms, or groups in the body that had chosen their favorite preachers or their favorite leaders. And these groups dividing up into little schisms or little clans or little groups were warring against one another. And Paul writes to them and he says, I have heard that there are divisions among you. The reason there are divisions among you is because of carnality. A divided church is a carnal church. The church that has dealt with carnality will then enjoy unity. The scriptures teach that there is only one primary reason for division in a church or in a marriage or in a relationship, and that is through pride. Only by pride cometh contention. Now, I should say that there are times when we have to divide on doctrinal grounds or theological grounds, and that's proper because that's commanded in scripture. We cannot, for example, have fellowship with someone in the household of faith that denies the deity of Christ or the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection of Christ. These are fundamental truths of Scripture. But here in Corinth, they were not divided over major doctrinal issues. They were divided over theory and over preference rather than conviction. And Paul says to them in chapter 1, deal with your divisions, because the body of Christ is to express the person of Christ. Now think of that for a moment. Christ has gone back to heaven. He's left the body of Christ on the earth, and when the church finds its greatest fulfillment, it's found in expressing the love, the mercy, the compassion, the ministry of Christ. And then Paul asks this question, is Christ divided? Is part of Christ on the earth and part in heaven? No, he's in heaven. He's not divided. Therefore, if your church, if your local body, is expressing Christ the way it should be, it is not a divided church. If it is divided, it is not expressing Christ. And then we came to chapter 3, where the apostle had to deal with carnality amongst the believers. And he said to them, remember, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember that in a coming day, you'll give an account to the Lord as a Christian for how you've built in the body of Christ. Are you building on gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? Now, if we had a fire in the midst of our gathering this morning, a huge bonfire, and you began to throw in wood, hay, and stubble, what would it do? Well, it would burn, wouldn't it? If you began to throw in gold, silver, and precious stones, what would it do? It would not burn. It would probably melt, but it would be refined and purified. Paul is saying, the way you're building in the body of Christ, you Corinthians, remember one day the fire, the judgment seat, is going to test whether what you're doing is of God or not. Don't risk having your ministries burned at the judgment seat because you have failed to follow the guidelines, which is the Scripture. And so there's an exhortation in chapter 3 to take heed how you build. Now, for sake of time, in chapter 5, there was a moral disorder in the church. Remember what the problem was? A man was living with his stepmother, and apparently the body of Christ in Corinth, rather than judging that this was an evil that needed to be excised from the body, they were going around looking at one another and saying, my, how broad we are. Look how far we've come that it doesn't bother us that a man is living in immorality. My, how far we've come. We might rephrase that and say, my, how far they've gone. And Paul says, this man needs to be put from among you because he is living in immorality, and like a little leaven put in a dump of lump of dough, if you allow a little leaven to begin its process, it's going to permeate the entire loaf, and the body of Christ is going to be leavened, and the Lord himself has to step outside because he cannot fellowship with sin. Then we come to chapter 6, where the Corinthians were taking one another to court. And Paul said to them, to be brief, if you want to have a legal issue settled amongst you, do not go down to the court, They are an inferior judgment system. The Church of Jesus Christ has wise men in it. Take your legal matters to these men in the church and let them judge. Is that binding today? Yes. Yes. If you have a legal issue between yourself and another church member, Paul's advice would be, do not hire a lawyer. Go to the leadership of the church and let them judge. You say, well, that's archaic. That's outdated. Nevertheless, it still works. And I could give you illustration after illustration of how this works. We had a young fellow in our meeting not long ago moving from one house to another, and he asked a fellow in the meeting to help him move. He was going to pay him something like $10 an hour to help him move. As they were moving, something fell off one of the hand trucks and hit the helper in the foot and broke his ankle. And he came to us and said, do I need to hire a lawyer and afford Brother A to pay me time off from work and to pay my medical expenses? We said, no, it would be better for you to go to him and tell him what your needs are, what your expenses are, and give him an opportunity to honor the Lord by doing the right thing. And the two of them came in and sat with the elders, and a proposal was given, and they both accepted, and they both left the room, brothers in Christ. And their issue was settled. That can still take place today. That's Paul's advice to the believer at Corinth. In chapter 7, he deals with the issue of marriage and divorce. And the question was raised, is it wrong to marry if we have married someone who is unsaved? Should we divorce? And Paul says, no, stay in the calling wherewith you were called. We're covering this quickly, but it'll help us to understand that there were a lot of problems in the church at Corinth. Chapter 8, is it right to eat meat that was offered to an idol? Remember the context? Some of the believers in Corinth thought that if you took meat and offered it to an idol down at the heathen temple, they believed that that meat sitting at the idol literally was saturated by demonic spirits. And if you took it home and ate it, guess what? You ingested demons. That's what they thought. Paul is saying, no, this meat is simply meat. If you have a strong conscience, you can eat it for the glory of God. If you have a weak conscience, don't eat it, but do not judge your brother who does or does not eat. And then in chapter 10, the issue of the Lord's table as opposed to the Lord's supper. And now we come to chapter 11, and there is the issue of whether or not men should wear hats in the church meeting or not. Now you'll notice how I have titled that. Should men wear hats at the church service? Well, let's begin, please, at verse 2. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, here is the level of authority given to us in the New Testament. The levels of authority, I should say. Here they are in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, let's stop here for just a moment. So much of the criticism of this passage that comes from liberal theologians, from women who feel wronged by the Bible, or at least their understanding of the Bible, so much of the criticism of this passage comes, I believe, from a misunderstanding of what headship is. Let me illustrate. If we say that the woman is inferior to man, which is really the nuts and bolts argument of most feminists and liberal theologians, if we say that the woman is inferior to man, let's read it this way. The head of the woman is the man. That would make the woman inferior to man. The head of man is Christ. That would make man inferior to Christ. Keep reading the last phrase of verse 3. The head of Christ is God. That would make Christ inferior to God. Is that correct?
No,
it has nothing whatsoever to do with superiority or inferiority. It has everything to do with order and submission. Order and submission. God is a God of order. And in the creation, it is God, Christ, man, woman, and I think we're safe to say by extension, children. And so these levels of authority have been given to us by God for order. Scripture says do everything decently and in order. So is Christ inferior to God?
No.
He's equal to God. So why does it say that God is the head of Christ? Remember when Christ, the Son of God, took the place as the obedient Son and came into the world, at the incarnation, he became obedient to his Father in all things. He chose to be obedient. He chose to take the place of submission to his Father. Now, at the risk of stressing this or overstressing it, just because Christ became submissive to his Father, does that imply inferiority? None whatsoever. And so, the first layer, if you will, of authority is Christ is submissive to his Father. Then the man under Christ. The man was created by God. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And there Adam is placed in the garden and he is to be obedient to God. To be submissive to God. And then the head of the woman is the man. This, I believe, refers to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. When God came to Adam and said, it's not good for a man to be alone, let me give you a help suitable for you. And the idea there is, man is incomplete without his helpmate. There's something he cannot be or do without his helper. And so God created Eve and brought Eve to Adam, and at this point we have our four layers of authority. God, Christ, man, woman. It has nothing whatsoever to do with superiority or inferiority. Now, verse 4, the picture of authority in the assembly. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Why do you suppose Paul is dealing with the issue of the man first? Because in headship, the one who is most responsible is the one who has the place of leadership. And to this very day, the Jewish tradition is for the man to cover his head in worship, right? In Jewish practice in the Old Testament, it was certainly practice. The man would cover his head. It's a tradition that is with us to this very day. But in the New Testament, Paul is reversing that order, and he is saying the man should not cover his head, because in covering his head, he is symbolically covering his authority. His head is Christ. And so to show deference to his head, he is not to have his head covered. Now, this will clear up as we make our way through the chapter, I trust. Verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. So if I were to ask you in the church at Corinth, who was wearing the head covering first? what would you say? The men were covering their heads, and the women were what? Uncovering their heads, and Paul is saying, this is not correct. This is not the symbolism that accurately portrays authority. So at that point, let's stop for just a moment. The man comes into the assembly. He has on the head covering, the veil, the skull cap. And as he's praying and prophesying, Paul says, stop, men, you are not to have your head covered in public worship. That dishonors your head. Anything covered here concerning headship would not portray the glory of God. So don't cover your head. Women, you're praying and prophesying with your head uncovered. Stop doing that, Paul is saying. So are we all on the same page so far? Now look please at verse 6. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And at this point, Paul is introducing two different coverings in this chapter. One is natural or physical, and the other is spiritual. And the way I think it makes best sense for us is to read it this way in verse 6. If the woman be not covered with a veil or a hat, let her also be shorn. Right? So what is Paul saying? He's saying if the woman does not have a hat being her spiritual covering, let her also be shorn, which means to what? Have all of her hair cut off. Now there's some who say, well, this passage is simply teaching that a woman's long hair is given to her for a covering. That breaks down because of verse 6. If the woman be not covered, let her what? Also be shorn. So he's speaking of two coverings. And the Greek words are different. It's two distinct, different coverings. One is natural, I think refers to the hair. The other is spiritual, referring to a veil or a hat that symbolizes the glory of God in the assembly. Now verse 7. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, if hair is a covering in the assembly, and only hair, how can any man come into the assembly and be uncovered? He has to be bald. Some of your face. If it's only your hair, then the only way to be scripturally uncovered is to take off all of your hair. Paul is certainly not advocating that. He's saying when you come into the meeting, take off your what? Your hat. But for the ladies coming into the meeting uncovered or bare, Paul would imply, she is not to do that. She is to cover her head, showing submission. Now, let's move a little further, then we'll come back and take questions if need be. The reason for all of this, look at verse 8. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. What is that a reference to? I believe it's a reference to the order of creation. The man is not of the woman. Adam was created first. And from where did Eve come? From the side of Adam. And so the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman. That also is Genesis 3. Remember what God said to Adam? It's not good for a man to be alone. I will make an help meet for you. So the woman was created for the man. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power. Now, some of you may have different translations. In verse 10, what other translations other than the word power do you find? Authority? Assign? Any other translations? in verse 10? Alright. For this cause ought the woman to have power, authority, sign, or evidence on her head. And here's the reason, verse 10, because of the what? Because of the angels. Angels are looking into church services. They are very curious as to what's going on. If angels are looking on, certainly God Himself and the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, I believe we're safe in saying that Satan, demons, heavenly hosts are watching our church services. Has that ever dawned on us before? And when we come together for what we call a church service, that there are angels watching what we're doing? Paul says, because of the angels. There is an order here. It's as if God says to the angels, Gabriel, Michael, and followers, come here, let me show you something. Here's a gathering of Christians who humbly are seeking to carry out my word. You see the men uncovered? You see the women covered? That's my order in redemption. And the angels, as it were, turn to God the Father and say, we glorify you, God of creation, because you have creatures in the order of redemption who love you enough to show order in their gathering simply because that's what your word says. Then one of the angels may say something like this, oh, that reminds me of the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, the order was reversed. In the fall, it was the woman taking the leadership role and the man abdicating his responsibility. He let Eve take the leadership role and Adam took a back seat to the woman. I remember. And God says, now this is my order. God the Father, Christ, man, woman, children. And in the church meeting, as God displays the very wisdom of God in the assembly, God is greatly honored to have a group of people voluntarily reflecting divine order in their midst. Now, you may have some questions, and we'll try to take those in a moment, but let's continue these verses. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Notice that it does not say because of culture. It's because of the angels. Verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. What does that mean? Neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Both are essential. For example, if we only had men in creation, how many babies would there be? We often hear of so many things that women can't do in church gatherings. It's my very strong conviction that women do far more than men in church meetings. For example, how many women Sunday school teachers are there as opposed to men in the average church? Like to venture a guess? I would say it's probably 3-1 in favor of women. How many men do the bulletin? Do you know of a man anywhere that does the church bulletin? He doesn't have the patience to do that. The average man. How many missionaries are there on the field ratio-wise, women to men? It's running about 2-1 in favor of the women. In fact, when it comes even to church attendance, you have to attend church more often than men. Well, you only have one guest. Women. So the idea here is the woman is not without the man is not without the woman. There is certainly one thing that a woman can do that a man cannot do, and that is have babies. Men cannot do that. The procreation of the race is dependent upon Eve and her descendants. God has placed the man and the woman together in his creation, and he's saying that one is not inferior to the other. They are both necessary. They need each other. We need both in the assembly or the church. Verse 12, as the woman is of the man, so also is the man by the woman. What does that mean? Well, in chronology, the woman came from Adam, but now, where does the man come from? From the woman. So there's a cycle that will never stop. Verse 13, judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, is this the spiritual veil or the natural veil? I believe it is the spiritual veil. And the illustration is given to us in verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? That's the natural covering. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her. How many women choose to be bald? It's just not natural, is it? The glory of the woman is her hair. It is very attractive to men. It's something very important to the woman. Look at all of the hair care products on the market. A man can go in and take all of 30 seconds in front of the mirror. He's ready to go. He's ready to present himself to the world. My daughter gets up at 6 o'clock every morning and does something in the bathroom until 7. And I was teasing with her the other morning. I said, did you get your money's worth? It took an hour to get that. Her hair is something that she is greatly interested in. Her hair is her glory. Verse 15, if a woman have long hair, it's a glory for her. Her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, let me try to recap this briefly. In the assembly, the only glory that should be seen is the glory of Christ. So if the woman's hair is her glory, what should she do? She should cover her glory. I think, practically speaking, that's a veil or a hat or some type of covering. The man's glory in the assembly is what? The woman. The woman is his glory, and she is to be covered or modestly dressed. So the woman's glory is covered, the man's glory is covered, so whose glory is seen in the church? Christ. And that greatly honors God. That's the divine order that he's speaking of here. Let everything be done decently and in order. Now, verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Someone will come along and say, well, there you have it. If we don't agree with this, then none of the churches are doing this thing that Paul is talking about. No, what Paul is saying in verse 16, as I understand it, is this. If any man seem to be contentious about these principles, we have no such custom of being contentious. We have no such custom of being contentious, neither do the churches of God. Now, I came from a very large denominational background in my upbringing and in my youth. And to be quite honest with you, we always viewed foot washing as something that did not need to be done today. We were always taught that foot washing was a cultural practice, and the reason it's not necessary today is because we don't wear sandals and we don't walk across hot sand, and so when we come into someone's home, our feet are not burning like they would in Bible times. It's a touching picture to me that when a visitor came into your home in Bible times, his feet were probably burning and blistered from the long journey. And the loving thing to do would be to remove his sandals and take a basin of water and a warm washcloth and some oil or some healing substance and bathe his feet while he's sitting there resting. Robert Chapman, who was a godly elder of about 100 years ago, said that in his day and age, he couldn't wash his visitors' feet, so he would ask them to take off their shoes every night and lay them outside the door of their bedroom, and he would polish their shoes for them and have them ready for them first thing in the morning. Now, there are some things in the Bible that are clearly cultural. For example, we didn't walk through hot sand to get here this morning. Our feet, for the most part, are not burning and blistered. But the principle of loving one another and of foot washing should be carried out. I think in today's culture, the way we wash one another's feet is for me to be very aware of what your needs are physically and spiritually and be concerned to meet those needs under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The body of Christ should be a place where the needs of hurting people are addressed. Our homes should be that way. When it came to the head covering, I was always taught that it's cultural. They wore a hat 2,000 years ago. We don't now. Even though I remember as a child that not very many women would ever come into a church service without a hat on. And so I was taught that it was cultural. Therefore, when I was challenged with this passage of Scripture, I have to be honest with you, it took me 2 years to change my mind over what I had been taught from the time I was a child until I was about 20 years old. And to be honest with you, in my journey, I looked at every commentary, I looked at every preacher, I looked at every Bible student and anything written that I could get my hands on in a 2-year period, because this greatly troubled me. It greatly challenged me. How could we be raised in church gatherings and so easily dismiss a central passage of Scripture like this one? If that was the case, it was deeply troubling to me. I really didn't take it very serious to begin with. And my wife, we were dating at the time, and she had received teaching concerning the head covering, and she was raised in a very large denominational church as well. But while we were dating, she came to the conclusion that based on chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians in the gathering, she should cover her head. And I would make fun of her. I would call her church the little rag chapel, where they put rags on their heads. And one night we were doing a missionary meeting, and the lights went out, and Ann asked me to go back to the car to get her Bible because she had left her Bible and her head covering in her Bible. And so I thought, this is a great time for a joke. So I had an old car wash cloth that I had used the day before, and in the darkness, I handed her that car wash cloth. She had no idea what it was. She put it on her head, and when the lights came on, lo and behold, it was a car wash cloth and not a veil. I was testing her submission, you see. She looked at him and she said, funny. She handled it very well, to be honest with you. But this passage can be dismissed culturally, but it cannot be dismissed culturally, in my opinion, if you want to honor the spirit of the passage. And the reason I say that is because in chapter 11, just a few verses later, there are two more symbols. Anyone like to guess what they are? The bread and the wine. And I think, to be honest with this passage, we have to realize that in the same context, there are three symbols given. The veil, symbolizing headship and authority. The cup and the bread, symbolizing the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The bread speaks of his broken body, and the cup speaks to us of his shed blood. How can we dismiss one without the other? I think, honestly, we cannot do it. Now, a few observations, and then if you have any questions, I'll try to answer them. When it says in verse 10 that this caused ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels, I believe that is the anticipation that the Spirit of God had in the human being mind. We want to know why. Why do it? It seems trivial. Why do it? Because of the angels. Many commentators will say because of the prostitutes in Corinth. They came in with their heads uncovered. They cut off all their hair and they were behaving in a disorderly fashion. But Paul does not say because of the prostitutes. He says because of the angels. Secondly, it seems to me that one of the great challenges of this passage is how can you explain away the two Greek words used to describe the two different coverings. One is a natural covering, which is her hair, and as we illustrated earlier, if the woman is to be covered, how can the man be uncovered? The only way the man could be uncovered, if it were only hair, is for him to take off all of his hair. No, this is something that can be put on and taken off. Put on and taken off. Put on and taken off. And the Greek word means to cover down. To cover down, as if you put something on to cover down. And then thirdly, look please at verse 15. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her hair is given her for a covering. That's in the natural realm. Paul is saying, just as it is natural for a woman to have long hair and for her to be her, for it to be her glory, so the man is to have short hair. Does not even nature teach you this? And just as it is not natural for a woman to be bald in the natural world, neither is it seemly in the religious or spiritual world, from God's point of view, for a woman to come into the gathering uncovered. Now, someone will ask, does this mean that you are out of fellowship with God if you don't practice these things? I believe that God in His love and grace and mercy for us teaches us and guides us along at different rates. And I would emphasize and reemphasize that we are not teaching any particular church doctrine or denomination or affiliation. We're simply trying our best to explain what the Scriptures say. In our gathering in Raleigh, there's some women who have recognized this teaching, and they have accepted it in their life, and they practice it. I would say the great majority do. There's some who see this and have not accepted this truth. Does it make any difference in our fellowship? None whatsoever. None whatsoever. We teach it regularly, and we try to, as we do all the scriptural truths of God's Word, we try to cover it regularly. We don't become a, we don't allow it to become a hobby horse. We don't stand at the back door and hand out hats or veils and say, if you'd like to come in, please wear one of these. We try not to make anyone feel in any way inferior, because they are not. This is simply a passage of Scripture that we recognize in the Bible, and we want to do our very best to obey it in all humility. It doesn't make us any better than anyone else. Then the question that he asked, well, when do you wear the head covering? Is it all the church gatherings? Is it whenever the Word of God is open? We believe it is when the church comes together, when men and women are present, so that the levels of authority are clearly seen in the local assembly. Now, I'm sure that there are a lot of things that I have not said, and the time is closing in on us, but are there any questions? And I welcome your questions. Just ask if there are any questions at all.
Now, you said this meeting wearing a head covering, going back to when it said pray. Women don't pray openly in the meeting anyway.
That's a very good question. If you notice down at verse 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. It's a very good question. I believe at this point Paul is recognizing a disorder in the church. And in verse 5, there were two disorders. One was that she was in the church with her head uncovered, and number two, that she was in the church with her head uncovered, praying and prophesying. He deals with the covering in chapter 11, and he defers to chapter 14 to deal with the praying or prophesying. Look at chapter 14 and verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. In other words, Paul is saying, once the issue of the covering is settled in chapter 11, then we'll move on and deal with the issue of the woman speaking publicly in the church. And he makes it very clear that the woman is to keep silent. That is a representative speaking. She is not to take the central role of leadership in the church when men are present. Now, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, but I can tell you this, this is going to be a battleground. It already is a battleground. Some would say that the woman keeping silence in the churches is a total silence, meaning she can't sing or whisper to her neighbor. That was a good message. Now, we welcome that. This is a representative silence, which means she is not to stand up and take the central role of leader in the church. What about women preachers? Verse 34. The woman is to keep silence in the church. The only way you can have a women preacher in the Bible and be obedient to this passage is that she doesn't say anything. It is not permitted unto them to speak. That is to speak representatively, taking the role of leadership away from the man. So I believe those two issues are dealt with in chapter 11 and chapter 14. Now, praying, I believe Paul was making reference to public praying in chapter 11. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, that's dealt with in chapter 14. She is not to publicly pray or prophesy. Therefore, the time that the woman is to wear the covering is when you come together as a church. I personally believe it's not necessary for a woman to wear her head covering at a ladies' Bible study, for example. When the entire church is not gathered together, I believe the covering is not a symbol that is necessary. And these are somewhat gray lines, but personally I believe it's when the whole church is gathered together.
My wife always asks, what about cutting hair real short?
What does she say?
That's why I'm asking you.
Is she here?
No, she doesn't. She probably wouldn't ask that question, but she wanted to ask you. I know she did.
Look at verse 15 of chapter 11. If the woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Personally, I believe that the importance of this passage is that there just be a distinction between the men and the women. God made the women and men to be different in appearance, and when he says that the woman's long hair is given her for a covering, that is in contradistinction to a man's short hair. So if there is a problem discerning between the man and the woman, nature teaches you that it's not natural. Have you ever seen someone behind a counter and you couldn't tell which sex they were? It doesn't say that it's sin. It says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. When the divine order, the divinely given order, is disobeyed between the male sex and the female sex, Paul's argument is it's unnatural. How long is long? How short is short? We leave those questions for your own personal conviction. Yes, ma'am.
I'm not making excuses for anybody, but a lot of women, as they get older, their hair gets thin and doesn't grow long. And you can trim it up and wear it as best you can.
Sure.
about the same person me and Ruth say.
But be assured that when anyone looks at you or anyone else, they can tell that you're a lady. That's the point, I believe. In the church, there should not be the confusion of roles. It's not natural. When a man comes in with hair down to his waist, let's be careful to love him and to show him every courtesy and not walk up to him and say, you know, that sure is unnatural. No, that's not the point here. The point is that there is a divine order in creation, and you see this in the animal kingdom as well. Most of the markings of male and female creatures are different. God has made a difference between men and women, and those differences should be recognized in the church. God has made the woman to be a receiver and a responder. He's made the man to be a protector and a provider. And God has given the man the leadership role. He's given the woman the role of supporter and encourager. Now again, this doesn't mean that women can't be involved in ministry, because as we said earlier, there are Sunday school classes, there are missionary classes, there are missions, there are all kinds of things that women are involved with. This simply has to do with order, this God-given order in the local church. All right, any other questions? You're scaring me. You cannot listen to this without having questions. You're just so mad you don't even want to talk. That's what it is.
One thing that, and you did a very good job with this past, but one thing, some of the younger ladies, I say, well, I'm not married. But marriage is not even an issue.
Marriage is not an issue.
It's not an issue.
That's right. Some believe that the symbol only carries if you are showing the distinction between the husband and the wife, but it does not say let your wives, it says let your women. And consistently it is woman, starting in verse 5 and following.
But
I'm
the
wrong.
Women...
Am I wrong
with
this, or is it true?
The way
I deal with that, and I'm not sure anybody says not. When a man is praying, and the woman is in the presence of the man praying, she should not have her head covered, because she should be praying silently with the man.
Personally, I think this is a church passage. I think it's when the church comes together, and it's very important that it be done there. If you feel before the Lord that it's something you should do in the presence of any man at any time when he's praying, I think Romans 14 should be your guide. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind.
Would you hit then on that term church gathering? Now, I kind of see it as any time that you meet together, just as he's a man. You are meeting together. Is not this in a sense a church gathering, or are you saying, or are we limiting the church gathering to the breaking of bread?
I see it as a gathering together of both men and women for the express purpose of worship, prayer, Bible teaching, and fellowship in an organized gathering. There, I think we have to be persuaded in our own minds as to what the Lord would have us do. Personally, I would not call a banquet a church gathering, because you don't recognize discipline at a banquet. I believe that the central meaning is when the church comes together, these things are to be observed. Some believe that this extends all the way to home worship in the family altar, that the woman should cover her head in the presence of her husband in their home. There's nothing wrong with that if you want to do that. Personally, I believe it's a church function. And I could easily appreciate anyone with a different view, but I believe it's primarily written to the church when the church gathers together for functions recognized by the elders as a church gathering. Yes,
I believe when Paul wrote to the Romans, they didn't have all the meetings that we have today. It probably might have been only one meeting where they had the breaking of bread, and then when Paul preached at midnight, someone fell out of the window. I mean, it was just one meeting.
Yeah, they were far more simple than we are. They didn't have the supplemental meetings that we have, like Sunday school or any of these meetings.
Right.
And so when you bring this teaching into today's context, it complicates it because of things like Christmas banquets or evangelistic meetings out in the world and so forth. Personally, I think it refers to the organized, recognized gathering of the church. If you want to go beyond that, fine. But I believe we're wrong in going less than that. Some churches have considered this not in force for today. Or some would say, well, if you do this, you're going to turn people away. If you read the book of Acts, when they gather together in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says no man durst join himself to them for fear of conviction. Maybe we've become so seeker-friendly that we have no fear of God in our midst. And people are so comfortable hearing an anemic, watered-down message that they go away thinking that they're all right. As someone has said, Christianette, hearing sermonette, smoking cigarettes. But to say that this is not enforced because of culture, or just to arbitrarily say this is something that we have an option to obey or not, I think is taking a less than reverent view of Scripture. A fundamental Bible-believing Christian should come to the Bible and ask himself one question: what does God say? And then you have to move on from there. What does God say in His Word? It should not be. We should not have this attitude that I'm a wearer and you're not. It should be something done for the glory of God, and it should be something done in all humility, and we should do it simply out of obedience to Scripture. I'll share this with you. My wife and I decided a long time ago that if wearing the head covering in our gathering is something that we're convicted from Scripture that she should do, then when we visit other churches, it's equally important there, because the angels are looking in to the church service, whether you're a Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, non, every, whatever you are, the angels are looking on. And so from time to time, ladies will come up to Ann and say, why are you wearing that? And they are genuinely curious. And it gives us an opportunity to explain to them what 1 Corinthians 11 teaches. And we have yet to have anyone upset or angry because of it. Not one. Now the angry ones may have been the ones who didn't protest, I don't know. It should not be something that divides the body of Christ, because that's self-defeating. Yes.